Okay, we've been trying to review the book of Hebrews, and we tried to summarize the problem using this chart before. Look at the part of it here that's up there toward the top. What's going on in the lives of these Hebrew Christians living in probably about the 60s, maybe? It's sometime before AD 70, it appears. They're inclined to slide back into the old religious economy from which they came, because they're being ostracized by their Jewish friends. They're being kind of outcast in the community socially. They're being persecuted because of their newfound faith in Christ in the new religious economy. And so they're kind of inclined to go back. And the author knows that. He knows that they're inclined to slide back under the old ways, the old legalistic, ritualistic system of worship, instead of their newfound faith in Christ. So he's writing to them to encourage them not to do that. Don't slide back. Don't go back under that old system. Why? Because what you have under the new religious economy is way better. And we use this tongue-in-cheek analogy between shopping at Neiman Marcus or Walmart. Where would you rather go if you had no, if money wasn't an issue? The shopping experience would be better at Neiman Marcus than under the old Walmart system. So it's a comparison between the two in terms of superiority and inferiority. And that's his line of argument as he's going through here, is that the new system is much more is superior to the old. And he's encouraging them to go on, to press on with their sanctification, with their spiritual growth. And he's warning them of the consequences if they don't. And he's going to give them five warnings about things that they could lose, of consequences of not going on under this new system. And we've seen his arguments now unfold along three lines so far. The revelation that they have from God himself under the new system is superior to the old one. Angels that sort of were the guardians of that old system over there are inferior to the guardian of the new system, which is God himself. And Moses, the object of faith and reverence under that old system, is inferior to our Lord because of their different roles that they played and so on. So those three different specifics were highlighted by the author so far to stress the superiority of the new versus the old. And so we're going to pick up the trail here this morning in chapter 4 at verse 14, where he is going to begin a series of arguments stressing the superiority of Christ to Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. All of that old system was operated by the Aaronic priests, and they functioned in a certain way and did certain things. And what they have under the new system is superior to that, and that's going to be his argument going forward. And I've listed down here at the bottom some of those superiorities that we'll see him develop as he goes along here. And the first one here in chapter 4, verses 14 and following, is that the Savior operates a priesthood that is from a far superior position than the one that they had before. And check out verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Did they have a throne of grace under the old system? No, they couldn't get near God's throne. Remember, it was blocked off by barriers all the way along. So that was an impossibility for them. But under the new system over here, this new system of faith, there is a throne that our Savior operates off of, from which we can seek enabling grace at all times for all kinds of problems. So draw near instead of like the old system, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need. And so that's a much superior opportunity than what they had before. So that aspect, the relationship between our new priest and our old, is much better under the new system. Next, he talks about in first four verses of chapter 5 the prerequisites for a priest. And there's two main prerequisites that he mentions there. First one is that the priest must be genuinely human in order to represent humans before God. He must be human. And in order to represent God to us, he must be divine. And our Savior was those two things, so that he is a much better representative, a much better priest under the new system than they had under the old. So that's another benefit to continuing and pressing on under the new system. The problem that he's encountered in trying to convince him of all of this, he talks about in verses 11 through 14, they become dull of hearing. They're not understanding things very well. Verse 11 of chapter 3, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, but since you have become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So another one of his secondary goals that he's trying to accomplish here is to get these guys to go on and go forward and to, in essence, use their spiritual insight and judgment on a regular basis. So their senses of right and wrong, of righteousness and unrighteousness, is sort of trained by use. If you don't do that, you become very dull in discernment. Things that are clearly ungodly, you don't discern, you don't recognize, you don't see, and that's their problem here. They're not seeing well. They should be teachers of others, but they need someone to teach them basic fundamental things because they're not understanding well. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, verse 1 of chapter 6, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and a faith toward God and other things that he mentions there. There's some things they need to kind of throw off. There's nothing wrong with basic fundamental principles. We have to all learn those. But there comes a time to sort of leave them in the rear view and move on to other things. And they're not doing that. They're still kind of embracing these old fundamental basic principles that they learned under the old system, and they're not really moving on at all. And there's a real danger associated with that, and that's what he talks about in verse 4 of chapter 6 and following. This is his third warning that he's given them. Here's the problem that they could encounter there. He says in verse 4 of chapter 6, "When the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, I've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come," that is, believers. He's talking to believers here now. He says, "and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance." Now, what does fallen away mean? If believers are being addressed here, and they are, what have they done? What does falling away mean? Have they lost their salvation? Can they do that? Can believers become unsaved once they're saved? No, that can't happen. That violates a whole ream of teaching in Scripture. You can't lose your salvation. What they're going to fall away from is their sanctification, their progress toward maturity. If you think of your sanctification as like a freight train going down a set of rails, as long as you're on those rails and you're moving, things are okay. You can go at different speeds, you can go at different angles, there could be some differences, but you're okay. You're still moving forward and your sanctification is taking place. You are maturing. But if you choose to ignore the blessings that God has given you, that in effect knocks your train off the rails. Your sanctification progress ceases. You stop progressing. So if they choose the wrong approaches here and try to go back under this old system, they're in essence going to knock themselves off of the rails. Their sanctification is going to cease. And they may actually end up relegating themselves to permanent immaturity. If they have fallen away, that is, if their sanctification has ceased, it can be impossible to renew them again to repentance. since they crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. What they would be doing is identifying themselves again with the old system that accepted the crucifixion of Christ. So what they're saying, in effect, is you're going to become just like the guys that justify crucifying him by going back under that old system with them. And that will relegate you to permanent immaturity. Now, you can probably look back in your life and see people that have maybe fallen into this trap. People who 20 years ago exhibited about the same level of maturity that they do now. There's been no progress in the past 15, 20, 30 years of their life. Maybe people, if you've known people that long. And it may be that they've done just exact this thing. They've backslid into choices that, and is in essence, truncated their spiritual growth. Their train is off the rails, and it hasn't gotten back on, and they're just not making any more progress like these guys are in danger of doing. And he illustrates that problem, or that status, that case, in verses 7 and 8, using ground that benefits from rain on one case and doesn't in the other. Verse 7, "For ground that drinks the rain which falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful for those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God." That is, using God's blessing, in addition to having them, you have to have them, but having them and using them can produce fruit. That's good soil, receiving God's blessings and doing something with it. But on the other hand, if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Their work, it will end up being useless. No reward for not using the blessings of God and not going forward, for in essence, truncating their spiritual growth. So they're in danger of making that mistake by choosing to go back under this old legalistic, ritualistic system that has in essence been obsoleted and done away with, instead of continuing to move on forward with their life of faith. Now, he thinks they're going to do better than that. He's got some confidence that they will not make that sort of fatal mistake in terms of spiritual maturity. Verses 9 and 10, he talks about that. In verse 11, he says, verse 11, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance and hope until the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." There's a couple. If you want to make a spiritually mature pie, there's two ingredients that you have to put in it: faith and patience. Those two ingredients are absolutely essential to your progressing spiritually. Faith and patience. You have to believe God's promises, you have to take him at his word, and you have to be patient to endure the challenges and difficulties and trials and things that go along with that kind of a life. So those two ingredients he thinks they can muster and sort of restore their spiritual progress. And the basis for his confidence in them that they can do that are two things. One is the example of Abraham that he touches upon there in verses 13 through 19 or so. Abraham is a good example of patience and faith, isn't it? I mean, that guy's waiting to have a child until he's 100 years old. That takes some real patience. And takes some real faith to believe that can still happen. Even more so for his wife, who's 90. And she's got some physical shutdown going on there that he doesn't necessarily have. But to believe that God could bring about a child between those two at that age, it definitely requires faith and patience. And so he's a good example of what this author is hoping these guys can bring about. The second basis of his confidence in them that they can sort of get going again is the fact that we have today this forerunner. Verse 20, Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which we'll get into in just a moment. But the forerunner was a soldier, or it could be more than one, that would sort of go ahead of the main camp of soldiers to check things out, scout out the area, evaluate the enemy and things of that sort. And the ultimate aim is that the forerunner would then bring the rest of the troops forward into the battle and they would be victorious and so on. In our case, our forerunner, who's gone through the same things in life that we have, he has entered into a priesthood in heaven under a different order than the Aaronic priesthood that they're so enamored with. And his ultimate goal is to bring us along with him, that we end up there where he is as well. So he's forerunning our sanctification for us, and his priesthood is in a place that he wants to bring us, his followers. And so the author cites both of those reasons as a basis for his confidence that these guys can kind of get moving on down the line and get going again. Otherwise, they might find themselves, as I say, relegated to permanent immaturity, and that's never good. And having touched upon that order, he now begins and develops that a little more thoroughly, that order of Melchizedek instead of the Aaronic priesthood. So he talks about that a little bit next in chapter 7, and talks about how Melchizedek's priesthood is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And there are a number of differences that make it that way. First of all, in the Melchizedekian priesthood, the priest is both king and priest. In the Aaronic priesthood, there's no kingship going on. There's no realm that he reigns over or anything like that. But in the Melchizedekian priesthood, there is. Those guys are all both kings and priests. They are priests over a certain city or community, and they are kings over that same community as well. So that our priest is both priest and king. And he ministers universally to his community and perpetually. There's no beginning or no end to his priesthood as in terms of its being recorded. There's, of course, he was born like anybody else. Melchizedek was born and died like anybody else, but there's no record of that in Scripture to, in essence, kind of convey the idea of endlessness and universality, and that's what they have under their new priest and did not have before. How do we know that? How do we know it's better than the old one was? Well, he cites a couple of things here that prove that it's better. The spoils of war and the blessings extended from one to the other in this incident. Remember that incident in Genesis where Abraham has gone up and fought Chedorlaomer and those other kings of the east because they'd captured Lot and some others of his family. He went up there and got them back, defeated those guys and came back. And on his way back, he encounters Melchizedek. And who got the spoils from Abraham's victory over those other kings? Melchizedek got them, didn't he? Abraham gave him the spoils of that war. He gave him 10%. And also, Melchizedek blessed Abraham so that the greater blesses the lesser. So both of those incidents showed that Melchizedek was a greater priest than Aaron and any of the other guys in the Aaronic priesthood. And one of the arguments used for that is that Aaron and his descendants were in essence, the loins of Abraham at that time. And so if Abraham, as a representative of them, many generations before, but genetically they're in him, and he is clearly being blessed by Melchizedek and given spoils to him. And so it illustrates the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood to the Aaronic priesthood. So their priest here, under the new system, over here, is better than this old priesthood back here that they want to place themselves back under. That's the argument, that's the line of thinking that he's going through there. Some more of the superiorities that he stresses here in this section is verses 11 through 14. He talks about the permanence of the new priesthood over here versus the transitory nature of the one back over here under the old covenant, Mosaic covenant. Also, verses 15 through 19, he talks about the permanence of the new versus the temporary nature of the old. Verses 20 through 22, he talks about that this new covenant, religious economy here is a ministering of a better covenant than the old one over here. This covenant over here was a Mosaic covenant. We saw it developed there in Exodus. And the various things about it. Well, this covenant over here is better than that covenant over there. And it is based on better promises. It's based on a better sacrifice. There's all sorts of things that he could stress to bring out the superiority of the new versus the old. So far, he's talked about its better position. It's got a better priest, has a superior order. It administers a better covenant. All of these things are better under this one than this old one. So again, the whole idea behind his arguments here is that why are you wanting to go back under the old one when what you have under the new covenant, under the new religious economy, Christianity, is superior to what you had under the old one, Judaism. He doesn't go into developing this idea too much, but we can bring it up. Under Judaism at the time of this, of his writing here, Mosaic Judaism had been perverted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees into a much more onerous system than it was that we saw developed back there in Exodus. I mean, man, they went in and they took all of those. We looked at the detail of the Mosaic covenant there in Exodus. And they went in and took some of that stuff and codified it into it was like 365 positive things that they had to do and 278 negative things and something like that. Something like 615 very specific things that you had to do under that old covenant. When you washed your hands, for example, water had to run down your arm to your elbow, but it couldn't go any further. If you let the water run down past your elbow when washing your hands, you violated the old covenant. That's the kind of nonsense that the Pharisees were imposing upon the Hebrews of this author's day. Very, very onerous. Nobody could live by that nonsense. Now, he doesn't necessarily make that comparison in the various ones that he makes, but it would be, I'm sure, in their mind at all times that the old system was really very, very stressful and difficult for anybody to fulfill. So his arguments are, hey, you're better off than you were, much better than you were. And if you reject what you have, you may relegate yourselves to no real spiritual growth going forward at all. In chapter 8, he talks a good little bit about some of the prototyping that was going on back there in the Old Testament era that's fulfilled by what our Lord was doing under this new system. The things that they saw back there were prefigurements. They were prototypes of what would ultimately be fulfilled by our Savior himself. So he kind of summarizes in the first part of chapter 8, and he says, and then on the main point of what I've been saying here is this. We have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Our priest is not sitting in some tent somewhere or even a permanent structure building. He's sitting at God's right hand. Those things foreshadowed his ministry, and he's now in heaven exercising that. And he's a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man, verse 2. Now, there's some debate as to exactly what he's talking about there. Different viewpoints. But I think what he's talking about is that there is a sanctuary in heaven after which the one we saw in Exodus is patterned. That's why God was so insistent that they don't change anything. Remember, he said, you build this thing just like I'm telling you to build it. And don't vary, deviate at all. And I think that sanctuary is in heaven. And that's where the Lord is ministering, the true tabernacle, which God made, not men. And the sacrifice that he has made fulfills what all those worldly sacrifices foreshadowed. And the ones that men did here on earth that foreshadowed his ultimate sacrifice, he's talked about verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, since it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. If our Lord was functioning here on earth in the priesthood of this old system here, he couldn't even be a priest. Why not? He's from the wrong tribe. He's from what tribe? The Lord was from what tribe?
Judah.
Yeah, he's not the lion from the tribe of Levi. He's from the tribe of Judah. So he couldn't even be a priest over here. He has to be functioning in a new system, a new priesthood, based upon new sacrifices and things of that sort, because the old system limited the priestly functions to just Levites. So he wouldn't even be one here. In verse 5, well, let's finish up verse 4. He would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy of shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God, as he's about to erect the tabernacle, I'll see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you in the mountain. In other words, it was very important for these foreshadows to be exactly that, so they couldn't vary them any, they couldn't deviate from them. So the Lord is fulfilling what those things simply were foreshadows of. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. The promises of God in the New Testament era under the New Covenant are better promises than under the old one. Why is that? Well, if you apply the promises of God, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 that we partake of the heavenly nature by applying the promises of God. So if you live by the promises of God under the new scheme there, the new system, the New Testament, you become more and more Christ-like by applying those promises. These promises under this system will bring you to Christ-likeness. The old one wouldn't. They just teach you how to skin a goat real well or something like that, maybe. But these are superior promises over here that we have from God in the New Testament era. And the Lord ministers to us those promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second one. If this thing over here works so well, why is there a new one over here? Is what his argument is here to these guys. And it was a known fact to them that there would be a new covenant someday. There's going to be a new covenant for Israel. There's a new covenant for the church. And they are in the process of wanting to slide back under the old covenant for Israel when it was never intended to be the be-all and end-all of covenants, because it was known that it was temporary in the first place. So guys, why do you want to go back under the old temporary system with all that you have before you under the new one? Kind of following his arguments as we go along here. He talks a little bit more into chapter 9 now about this new sanctuary. Some people don't think that there's actually a physical sanctuary in heaven. I think there is. In the book of Revelation, we see a scene or two where angels come out of the sanctuary, out of the tabernacle. Well, if there's nothing there, how are they coming out of it? So it looks to me like, from what Scripture teaches us, I may be wrong about this, but it looks to me like there's a model there in heaven after which the one we saw in Exodus was patterned, and that's the one, of course, that the Lord then ministers out of today. Verse 1 of chapter 9, now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle prepared, and he goes on, talks about that a little bit, and what some of the construction things were, and we saw all that in Exodus. Now when these things, verse 6, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests were continuing to enter the outer tabernacle, performing their deal and doing their things. Verse 7, once a year, the high priest would go in there, but only once a year, and he couldn't get in there any other time because of that veil that was in place, and the Holy Spirit was signifying by that veil that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle was standing, which is a symbol for the present time. So all of that stuff we saw in Exodus, in the construction of the tabernacle and the various pieces of furniture and the way the whole thing was built, is a foreshadowing of the true stuff in this new religious economy that they were in danger of abandoning and going back from. Well, let's see what else we need to emphasize here to you. There's more detail there concerning the differences, but they're essentially the things that we've already mentioned. The sacrifice that our Lord made functioning out of the new covenant is superior to the old one. The covenant itself is superior to the old one. And he encourages them to take advantage of that and to stay on course. Let me pause here for just a little bit to give you a chance to think about now the arguments he's making and what we've seen, and see if you have any questions about what he's saying so far and how he's trying to encourage them to go on under this new system. You see what he's saying in essence? So what you got so much better than what you had, what in the world are you doing wanting to go back? I realize and understand that you're stressed somewhat under the new system because you're being persecuted by the Jewish community. You're being outcast from the temple system of worship and so on. But what you have in your newfound life of faith in Christ, as compared to that old legalistic, ritualistic system that you had, is way, way better. So go forward is his encouragement to these people, and hopefully they will obey. Any questions about his line of argument and the various points? You know, he could probably find some other points to argue if he wanted to, but he's kind of highlighted kind of the main features of this old system. He's highlighted and shown how the new system is better in all different aspects of that. He's just kind of gone down and clipped the biggies, the main things, and shown that they have something so much better than they had before. And that those things that they are so much in awe of were just prototypes. They were just foreshadows of the things that they actually have now. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come. It's all that was ever intended to be, was a picture of things that are were to come. These Hebrews had those things now. They had those good things, those new things to come, and they wanted to give them up. Think the air conditioner's running in here?
Yep.
Why in the world is the air conditioner running? I don't know how to shut it off. What's that? Yeah, it's definitely cooler than it needs to be, isn't it? Okay, anyway, any questions now about his what you've seen in his line of argument so far? The revelation that they have is superior. The angelic guardian of the old system versus the God himself, our Savior being the guardian of the new system, is superior. Moses, for all of his admirable qualities, is inferior to Jesus Christ and his admirable qualities. The priesthood under the old system and the various particulars about it that they did and executed and functioned in, they're all superseded by the priesthood of our Lord now. A priesthood that operates from a throne of grace that they didn't have under the old one. You couldn't draw near under that old system by design. Until that curtain was torn when the Lord was crucified, you couldn't get near God's presence under that old system. We can approach the throne of grace anytime we want to for any need that we have right now. It's all better. And so all the different aspects of the Aaronic priesthood have been made better by the Melchizedekian priesthood that our Lord was a member of. So you getting a picture? Any questions or comments about any of the superiorities we've seen so far? Yeah, Peggy.
Change anybody internally, and
yeah.
That's what Christ has done.
Yeah.
Outward and inward.
Yeah. Yeah, we noted when we went through the particulars of the Mosaic covenant that they seem to be focused on the outer man. Where our teachings, our doctrines, and our principles that were taught in the New Testament epistles focus on the inner man. And the analogy that I use from time to time is that the law was like an MRI machine. It could find problems, but it couldn't change anything, couldn't fix anything. So the law could show you that, adultery really isn't right. Shouldn't really be doing that. But it couldn't change your heart in any way. You'd still be just the same adulterer that you were before you realized that. And so, yes, it's the old system is definitely not the solution. And the scriptures talk about those limitations, that they were not intended to be that. You can be shown to have a problem, but you got to turn somewhere else to get a solution to that problem. And that somewhere else is our Savior administering the new covenant, the new religious economy, the church age, the church that we live under today. So the law never was intended to be more than it was. And here these guys are in essence wanting to go back to it. Go back to their first love rather than staying with their new love, which was much better than the old one. And he knows the consequences, and he's been talking about those as we've gone along. Sometimes the consequences may just be drifting away from God, kind of separating ourselves from his influence and his guidance in life. It could be not entering into God's rest, which is a state of being that we all would like to arrive at, I think, whereby we're trusting totally and completely in His grace, His finished work on our behalf. We're not trying to attain anything. We're just maintaining what we've got. It could be, as we've seen here this morning, a possible relegation of oneself to permanent immaturity. That's not good. The whole goal of sanctification is a steady progress down those railroad tracks until we reach glory. If your train gets knocked off the tracks, you ain't making any progress. You're not growing into Christ-likeness. And this is an interesting thought. If that be true, and it is true, where would you expect to find the most gracious people in the church? What age group would be the most gracious? Be us old squirrels, wouldn't it? The longer you go down the railroad tracks toward Christ-likeness, the more Christ-like you become, the more gracious you become. We should be the most gracious people in the church, the older people. Bessie.
Under the new system, we're changed inward. And under the old system, it was an outward appearance. Is that where some of the teachings came from, or the ways us old people thought back in the day when, you know, and this is just an example, I like to dance, but I don't want the pastor to see me dance because dancing is a sin. You know, that
yeah.
kind of thing. So
yeah.
we were hiding sin rather than asking for forgiveness and change and prayer and
yeah, there's always an element of legalism in the church even today. We have the grace to do all sorts of things, but that doesn't mean we should necessarily do all sorts of things. And Paul talks about some of this, and we kind of categorize those in our New Testament doctrines and teachings under gray areas. Things we can do, but we don't have to do, and maybe shouldn't do. Some people think your soul's in danger if you mow your lawn on Sunday. Can't do that. Can't dance. Can't go to the movies. You mean, we had a lot of those old legalistic taboos that kind of grew up through certain eras, and where people would take that viewpoint and kind of carry it to an extreme to where they're saying things like that. You know, you can't go to a dance. You can't do this, and you can't do that. And the teaching basically that Paul gives us in that area is that if what you're doing you think would cause somebody else to stumble, then don't do it, even though you're free to do it. You could eat certain foods that other people think, well, you can't eat that. You don't know where that came from. And that bothers me. During Paul's day, they were saying that. And so eating of certain foods and doing of certain things, and we've talked before about some people think that you can't drink any alcohol, and so if you drink alcohol and before them, that could mess them up, could hurt their faith. And so you just choose not to do those things if you know that they can hurt. So yeah, there are legalisms even in the new system today, but they're generally based on, I think, a lack of understanding and not really knowing what our Christian liberties are and how we're to manage those. That's a little different from these two problems, because this whole system was a legalistic, ritualistic practice. This one is not. We don't do rituals in the new age, in the church age. Now we do baptism and Lord's Supper. If you want to call those rituals, those would be two exceptions. But other than that, the two systems differ in fundamental essence. Christ's work to establish His church in this system provides us with all sorts of blessings, and well, He's given us all blessings that pertain to godliness already. So we have so much better opportunities in the new religious economy than under the old, that this author is just, you know, you almost sense some sort of little bit of flabbergasting on his part, because they want to go back to the old. Yeah, Ken.
But what about those Catholics?
What about who?
Those Catholics.
Catholics? What about them?
Ritual.
Oh, rituals, yeah. Yeah, they do a lot of rituals in the Catholic Church, that's true. The Catholic Church is an unusual and difficult to understand mixture of man-made ordinances and true biblical teaching. They mix them together, and it makes it hard for their followers to understand the difference. They elevate the man-made rituals, the man-made laws, to the same level as biblical teachings and truths, unfortunately. And that's where their followers have trouble discerning now which one of these is true teachings of Scripture and which one of these is the teaching of this institution, because they're saying that one is just as important as the other. And that confuses their followers. It complicates their lives to try to make that discernment. And it ain't easy, I'm sure. I'm sure there are some true believers in the Catholic Church that get puzzled by these things. You know, the Pope makes a pronouncement of some kind, and then it has to be, in essence, adhered to or believed like it was from God. And the Lord said, no, don't do that. He criticized the Pharisees from doing that, teaching the doctrines of men as, or teaching the principles of men as doctrine. Don't do that. But they do, that's one of the features of the Catholic Church, is that they do that, and that makes things difficult for their folks to discern. Some of their rituals are just simply not biblical. Others are maybe a little more harder to discern. They're a little mixed to where it's a little more difficult to separate the two. And so, and they're not the only institution that does that. There's others that do that sort of thing as well. And we can do the same thing in our local churches. We can become legalistic about certain things, and that scriptures don't necessarily teach us, but we can do that too. So at any rate, this line of argument then is, hey guys, what you have is way, way better. Why do you want to go back under the old? Especially in light of the fact that it may cost you. The consequences of that bad decision could cost you, in essence, your spiritual growth. You just kind of grind to a screeching halt. And so that's what he's trying to prevent him from doing. Remember, he's doing two main things now. He's encouraging and he's warning. That's his primary approach here now in this letter. He encourages them to go on, to not make the mistake, to see the value of a nice shopping trip to Neiman Marcus versus going to Walmart, and to not make the mistake of abandoning that, because there's a price to pay for doing that. Okay, we'll finish up the book next week. We've got a few more arguments to look at, and then he tries to apply these things, what this life of faith is all about. And it's important that we look at that, so we'll kind of cover about the last four chapters or so next week. Any other questions or comments about anything that he's doing here so far? We have a little trouble identifying with his line of argument, maybe because we don't have that old draw that they do. We don't have that appeal to go back to an old legalistic, ritualistic system, but we do have the draw back to an old lifestyle that maybe we should stay away from. There's things that we may want to go back to, people we want to fellowship with again or get together with, or places we want to go or things we want to do that we really shouldn't. So our draw to backsliding is, as a believer, is not exactly the same as theirs, but it's similar in principle. So we have to kind of put ourselves in a little different position to understand some of the argument going on here. Any questions or comments? Let's get out of this chill. What do you say? We'll see you next Thursday morning, Lord willing.